Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let us pray. Holy, eternal God, we are grateful this morning to be gathered together. We're grateful, O Lord, for your hand of providence and of redemption in our lives, made possible by you alone and effected through your Son, Jesus Christ, and your blessed Holy Spirit. We gather this morning, O Lord, that you might speak to us through your word in these wonderful, great, old sermons by the apostles. As we glean from those great sermons what is needful for us in today's culture, that the old message of salvation in Christ might not ever be diluted, but clearly articulated and aided by your attending spirit to your glory forever, we ask in thy blessed name. Amen. If you'd like to turn now to our text, which will be Acts chapter 10, we are still in Acts 10, and I'd like us to look especially at verse 44, because we didn't complete this last week. Last week we studied Peter's sermon, and that was his first sermon to the Gentiles, and the whole point of this is he's preaching to Gentiles. His first two sermons recorded in Acts were preached to Jews. But this is, by God's design, addressed to an audience of Gentiles. And we also saw last week that this whole occasion is orchestrated by God's sovereignty. It's not an accident. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. It is effected by his sovereign hand, if you will, preparing both Peter and Cornelius for this occasion, at which time the gospel will be clearly and simply proclaimed, and there will be a response to it. There is almost always a response to the faithful preaching of God's gospel. There is. And we saw the central message last week. There were eight of them that I articulated. It was all about Jesus. Preaching is to be always about Jesus, I would suggest. And Peter articulated that Jesus was sent by God. He was the bringer of peace, a reconciler between God and man. He was Lord of all. He was both the God-man. He was crucified, resurrected, judge of the living and the dead. And then in conclusion, at the very end of his sermon, well, actually wasn't the end. It was the end of what we had in the text. He presented that salvation was obtained uniquely and only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we ended last week. The offer that salvation was offered and procured and made possible through faith in Christ alone. And then what we didn't get to last week was what happened. And those of you that know the text, you know that the sermon was cut short. And was cut short by the Holy Spirit. The text says in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still saying these things, or in other words, while he's in the midst of his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And that language is very suggestive of what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit hovered upon them and entered in and fell upon them. When Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard that forgiveness was available through Christ, they believed it. They believed. And as a response to that, in response to that, God sent the Holy Spirit. It fell upon those who heard the word. And we get in verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. It had been poured out on the Jews on Pentecost. But now you have a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those that were not Jews, if you can imagine that. And in response to that, the text says they're flabbergasted. For they were hearing men speak in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They've received the Holy Spirit. They're saved. Just as we have received it. And we've been made new and washed. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then notice at the end of this passage, it says they asked him to remain for some days. And there's strong speculation in commentaries that the reason for this was they wanted to talk to him. They wanted to be taught. There was so much that they needed to be caught up on what was the nature and the nuances of doctrine and Christ and theology. Salvation. They didn't want him to leave. They wanted him to stay there. And so as Isaiah had prophesied, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that for which I purposed. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And it did achieve the effect. And so in chapter 10, as we concluded, really, we see the what some will call the Gentile Pentecost. It is the full inclusion of non-Jews, of the rest of the world, Gentiles, into God's plan of salvation. The last barrier, if you will, has now fallen, the last speed bump. And Peter's going to describe this great experience at the Council of Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts. And I'm going to quote, just read for you verse 7 and 9 as he's reporting this event at the council. And he says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So now there was nothing stopping the preaching of the gospel in the far reaches." And of course, that's going to entail Paul now taking the gospel on his successive missionary journeys. And that's going to take up our second sermon this morning that I want us to look at. And that's going to be the sermon found in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. If you would like to jump ahead to that. That's going to be Paul preaching his sermon in Antioch. It's not the only sermon, of course, that we have recorded of Paul. It is, however, the first sermon that we have recorded of Paul. Now, Paul had been preaching for some time. He may have been preaching as long as 7 or 8 years, but we have no record of what those sermons are. But Acts chapter 13 is going to be the first one that we have. It is in a town of Antioch, not to be confused with Antioch of Syria. In that region, there were two Antiochs. One was in Syria, where the early church in Acts was just burgeoning with Gentiles. And it's from Antioch in Syria that the first missionary journey began, probably in about 47 or 48 BC or AD, all right? And from Antioch in Syria, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are going to set sail over to Cyprus, and they're going to have a remarkable event in that first missionary journey in Cyprus. But from Cyprus, they're going to sail up to what we would call Turkey or Asia Minor, kind of the southwest coast of Turkey. And they're going to follow a river all the way up to another Antioch by the name of Antioch Pisidia. And it was an arduous journey, and it's high up in the mountains, and Paul is not well. He's actually quite sick. But the text takes us here in the 13th chapter to a Sabbath morning where they gather at a synagogue in Antioch. Now, this is going to be actually a standard operating procedure for Paul and Barnabas. They're going to always go on the Sabbath to the Jews. They're going to always worship with their brethren at the synagogues because of his love for his people. He's not going to forsake the Jews in the preaching of the gospel. And he's going to buy his time and find if he gets an opportunity, an invitation to speak. And he finds that this morning. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 13, you'll read that after the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, Jewish worship in those days, as well as in some Orthodox circles today, entailed kind of four parts of a liturgy. And though we would like to say as Reformed people, we don't have a liturgy, we kind of do. And it's found in your book of order of worship every morning. We have prayer of confession, we have words of assurance, we have affirmation of faith and so forth. A Jewish congregation would have had four parts. The first part would have been the Shema, that would have been a reciting of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, right? That's the first part. And then it would be followed by a second part, which would have been prayers given by the elders. The third part is the part that is referenced here, and that is a deliberate, intentional, consistent reading, because they were very biblical, a reading of both the law and the prophets, and that's what it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets. Or in other words, what would have been recited and read from the scrolls would have been a reading from the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, that would have been the first reading. And then there would have been a reading from the prophets, one of the prophets that would have been selected. Now that has just taken place, and that's the third part of the liturgy of a Jewish service. And now the fourth part is going to be basically what we would call the preaching. The teacher, the rabbi, will get up and actually be seated and teach. And it's at that point, the text says, that they invite, because they see two foreigners, strangers, and they assume that they're Jewish, probably by their dress and the fact that they're even there. And they invite them, would you like to have a word of encouragement, a word of uplifting for us? And that's the invitation. And that's when now we find Paul is going to stand and come forward, and he's going to speak. He's going to present his sermon. Now the sermon, the topic, the focus of the sermon is going to be Jesus. I know of no sermon that Peter or Paul ever preaches that is not centered on Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think this gives his whole agenda. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." And that's basically going to be what he's going to preach. Christ crucified and Christ risen. This sermon is it's going to be 25 verses long. It's a long one in the book of Acts. It begins at verse 16. It'll go all the way through to verse 41 if you're looking at your text. And in it, you're going to have and find and discover four direct references to biblical prophecy, in which, and there's going to be three indirect references to biblical prophecy. So he's stacking in 25 verses a lot of biblical prophecy, and that's all intentional. And therefore, may I say, it's an expository sermon. It becomes a template for us on expository preaching. Because the people need to understand, as we do and everyone does, what is the meaning of the text? I don't understand it. Teach me. Is this referring to so-and-so, or is it referring to someone else? And so we see it in our sermon this morning. And if I may, it is a three-point sermon. Back in the days when I was in seminary, they kind of taught us to do three-point sermons, but I have no idea why they did that. I think it was kind of superfluous. But this is a three-point sermon, and if I may, it's all centered on Christ. And the first point that you'll find is Jesus is the consummation of history. He's telling the Jews, Jesus Christ is the consummation of history. And then he's going to tell them that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then thirdly, he's going to tell them that Jesus is the justifier of sinners. Christ, the consummation of history, Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, and Christ, the justifier of sinners. So the first point, and you'll find this in verses 16 to 22 in your text, verses 16 to 22 of Acts 13, Jesus, the consummation of history. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel. If I may, let me pause there and notice who he's addressing. It's not even subtle. It's quite lovely. He's addressing Israel. He says it, men of Israel, Jews. Then he's addressing another group that's probably in that service that day. And they're not of Israel. They are what we would call God-fearers. They're Gentiles that God has been working, just like with Cornelius, through the Holy Spirit on their hearts, wakening them. Men of Israel and you who fear God, you God-fearers, two groups. Then notice, he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, I love that. The God of this people, Israel, chose, there you see election. He chose our fathers and made them a people great during the stay of the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that phrase. You have to really study that phrase. He put up with their whining and their complaining and their belly aching and they're wanting to go back into bondage in the same way in which he's put up with you in your life. And he put up with me in my life. This is a loving, merciful God. He put up with them. And after destroying, who destroyed them? After he destroyed the seven nations in the land of the Canaanites, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years, verse 20. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, if you notice here, he's giving a history lesson to Israel, and they loved history. And he's doing a kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version in three verses. This is only three verses. And in the three verses, he's covering 450 plus years. Now, there's a lot of history he's leaving out, but he's just kind of doing a sweeping motion. And this is reminiscent of another sermon given back in Acts. That would be the seventh chapter of Acts, when Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, takes a much longer sweeping address to the history of Israel, going not back to Moses, but all the way back to Abraham. And the reason why Paul is addressing it this way is he's making a simple point. It is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. And certainly, listen, he's sovereign over history. Notice the subject in those three verses. That subject is all God. And then notice the verbs. It's all the things that God has done. He chose our fathers. Our fathers didn't choose him. God made them great. God, with his outstretched arm, led them out of slavery. He led them out of bondage. That was God's action, the Exodus. God put up with their belly aching all those years in the wilderness. God destroyed the nations. God gave them their land. God gave them a king when they wanted a king, and then when it was God's time, he removed the king. He raises up kings. God removes kings. He has presidents elected, and he has presidents removed. Don't think he doesn't. Because God is sovereign, and God is in control, and you and I need to remember that. When we get all caught up, distressed about how things are going in the world today, and they're not going well. There's not much good news in the world, except for the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control. And then in verse 23, after he's done only three verses dealing with history, then, and I love this, then he cuts to the chase and he introduces Jesus in the same way, kind of, as Peter introduced Jesus to the Gentiles in the sermon we studied last week. And he says, listen to this, verse 23, he says, because he's talking about David, and then he's talking about David's offspring, his lesser son, or his greater son, excuse me, his greater son. And he says, of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. He promised he would do it. And this man, Jesus, is that culmination of the promise. And so the point he's making here is Jesus is, if Jesus is the consummation of history, he is the culmination of history. I had studied Shakespeare in college, and one of my favorite plays, probably yours, is Macbeth. And there's that soliloquy at the very end of Macbeth in the fifth chapter, the fifth scene, the fifth act of Macbeth, and all the treachery, all the connivory, all the killing, all the murder, the whole play is full of blood and betrayal of people. Duncan is dead and on, and the kingdom is just destroyed by Macbeth and his wife's intention to will their succession to the throne, which they accomplish, but it all falls apart. It's a bloody mess. And Lady Macbeth has now committed suicide, and you're in the last soliloquy of the play. And Macbeth is there before he's going to be killed, and Macbeth has this famous words. He says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in its petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way of dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And here he is lamenting the meaninglessness of his own life and of history and events and ambition itself. And may I say that as I look in the world in my lifetime, and I've seen growing up in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and not getting better, it's getting much more secular, a society and a people entrenched with increasing meaninglessness as to their lives. And you know that must be the case as we see the ebbing of the church, as we see pulpits that are decreasing in their pronunciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard to find it. And so what does an empty culture offer to people other than the nihilism, the post-modernity, the post-Christianity that we find in our colleges, we find in our public education, we find, of course, in government and in media? and in Hollywood and in literature and in art and in music. It is rampant everywhere. And that is the worldview of nihilism articulated really by Macbeth. But dear ones, that is not the biblical witness. Paul is articulating to the people in Antioch that history has a final culmination, and that culmination is Jesus Christ. He asserts that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. He is the fulfillment of history. He is the only one that can right the wrongs and reverse the injustices that you and I see on a daily basis. He is the only one that can remove the curse that separates men from God. The second point that he's making in the sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the culmination of history, but he's the fulfillment of prophecy. And you find this in verse 24 through verse 37. Now, talking to a Jewish person in a synagogue about prophecy is going to get their attention because they loved their prophecy. They had a problem, of course, with it as to associate the prophecy with Jesus. But the prophecy throughout Scripture always was articulating that God would send a deliverer, a Savior, a King, a Messiah. And there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that regard Jesus' birth, ministry, death, and resurrection. But Paul is going to list three Old Testament prophecies. Now, these are not listed, if you will, chapter and verse, but he's going to allude to them in an indirect way. Three Old Testament prophecies which are fulfilled in Christ. And the first is that Christ is going to be preceded by a forerunner. Christ is going to suffer. He's going to die. That's prophesied. And then Christ is going to be resurrected. So he's going to deal with the forerunner, the death of Messiah, and the resurrection of Messiah. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. Before his coming, John, and that would be John the Baptist, he's talking about John the Baptist here. Before his coming, Christ's coming, John the Baptist had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And here he's quoting simply that it was all throughout the Old Testament that before Messiah was going to come, he would be preceded by one who would prepare the way for him, right? And John fulfills that role. He's referencing John the Baptist, which they would have known about. And those prophecies, if you will, you'll find in Isaiah 43 to 5. For brevity's sake, let me just simply go to Malachi 3:1, which is a direct reference to this forerunner of the revealed Messiah that came in the person of Christ. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he's simply saying that Christ is Messiah because he was announced before by a forerunner, and that was John. And then he's going to reference Jesus' death. He says that Jesus is Messiah because his death was foretold. Not only his death, but his rejection, the wrath and the hostility that was exerted upon him by his own people, that was foretold. And here we find that in verse 27 and 29. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you, here, again, a reference to the Gentile God-fearers, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So in essence, what he's saying is simply, and it's really a subtle cut. He's saying every Sabbath in every synagogue, devout Jews listen to the reading of the law. And then they listen to the reading of the prophets. And they've heard this week after week after week after year in their life. And they, in spite of having had the scripture spoken of and revealed to them, they never made the connection that, guess what? It's Jesus. And then when they got so angry that they took him out and they beat him and they put him on a cross, even in their crucifixion and death of him, vile death of him, they fulfilled what was prophesied about him. Even their sinful reaction to him could not thwart the sovereignty of God to affect what would happen in Christ and was prophesied. Now, you and I know that there's so many places to look in Scripture to find this. I mean, you can go to Genesis 22. Psalm 22 is going to predict this. Psalm 34:20, Psalm 69:4-21. But my favorite, of course, and probably the most resilient passage that speaks of this is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You can read all of it, but simply, verse 4 and following, verse 3 and following. He's referencing, in essence, this. Isaiah writes and says, he was despised and rejected of men. He was. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and on and on. And you didn't recognize this? I'll never forget back in about 2009, I had a conversation with one of our post chaplains, a Jewish rabbi out of Brooklyn, New York. And we were talking about the distinctives of Christianity, and we were talking about prophecy, and I finally said, Ira, turn with me to Isaiah 55. Jewish rabbi, turn with me to Isaiah 55. Let's read this together. And we read it together, and I said at the end of it all, who is he speaking of? And he said, Israel. That's what they're taught. The suffering servant is Israel. And I said, you want to tell me when Israel was pierced for my transgressions, was crushed for my iniquities, upon Israel was the chastisement that brought me peace? Are you kidding me? And that was his story, and he stuck to it. Willful refusal to see Messiah in the prophecies related to Messiah about the necessity of his death upon the cross. Finally, his resurrection, and you will find this in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and of course, this is going to be the apostolic witness. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw this. But look at verse 32, Paul goes on and he says, and we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he fulfilled to us, their children. Did you listen to that again? We bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he fulfilled to us. And then you ask the question, you say, well, what was the promise to the fathers? And Paul is going to quote three Old Testament prophecies. Now he's going to be explicit. And the first Old Testament prophecy he's going to quote is Psalm 2, verse 7, because he's going to go on and say that what was fulfilled to their children is that, listen, that he raised Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection. The fulfillment of what he promised to the children was effected in the resurrection of Jesus. And then of all the scriptures that he used, this is stunning. As he goes to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, if you have your Bible, Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. And actually, that is Psalm 2 is actually the second person of the Holy Trinity speaking to the Father. If you study this, you're going to see that. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you the decree. And here it is, verse 7. The Lord Jehovah said to me, now in quotes, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is a conversation where Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, is speaking of the Father. Today, the Father said to me, today I have begotten you. And that's a reference to the second person of the Holy Trinity. What's interesting about this is Paul is saying this is in reference to the resurrection. Sometimes we're taught that this is a reference to the incarnation of Christ, and that's lovely. But Paul is saying, no, it's far more glorious than that. It's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he just said this, that he raised Jesus, right? And then the second promise in verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And now he quotes Isaiah 55 and verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, just cutting to the chase on that, in other words, what he's saying is throughout the prophecies, God has given exquisite promises to his people for hundreds and hundreds of years. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, blessings, joy, everlasting life. And if these are all contingent upon a Messiah who dies and is buried and sees corruption, well, guess what happens to your promises? They're buried along with Jesus. But that's not what God has done. He says, I will give you because I'm going to raise him from the dead so I may effect the promises that I promised you. I will make them happen because I'm going to raise up the Savior. He will be resurrected. And the promises will not be null and void. And then finally, because all three of these are dealing with resurrection, is he quotes the great Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. And he says, therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, right? There's the psalm. He will not let your Holy One see corruption. My Jewish rabbi would have told me that Holy One who sees corruption would be David. And that's always been a Jewish response. Who is the Holy One that's going to see corruption? Right? You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's going to be David. Paul responds as a good rabbi, Jewish rabbi. He says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Or in other words, he died. And he was laid with our fathers, and here it comes, and he saw corruption. In other words, he decayed in the grave. David's dead in the grave. He's ashes. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So it's going to be David's greater son, Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the resurrection of Christ found in Psalm 16. Then finally, and simply very quickly, Jesus is the justifier of sinners. We find this in Peter's gospel that he preaches. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. And this must have been like balm on their ears. Because they knew, as you and I know, that by keeping the law, by the attempt to keep the law, we fail constantly and it's impossible to keep the law. In fact, the more we try to keep the law, the more futile it becomes because we realize how large and great and extensive is our sin. And here he's talking about forgiveness of sins. And in verse 38, that word forgiveness means pardon of sin, dismissal of sin, or literally to remove it, get rid of one's sin, to be declared righteous. We would say justified. The word freed in verse 39 means to be declared righteous. And how is one declared righteous? Simply through Jesus Christ, faith in him and him alone. The same gospel, the only gospel, dear ones. Now, he preaches this. He gives a warning on them. That's going to be Habakkuk 1, 5. You're going to see this in verse 40. But at the end of it all, you notice at verse 42, as the sermon is done, they beg him that these things may be told them the next Sabbath. Or in other words, this is such a great sermon. They want him to come back and spend more time just so they can marinate it and relish the gospel because they have not heard it fully proclaimed this way. This is what good preaching is. They want to hear more of it. And so the next Sabbath comes. Now look at the text, and we're going to conclude simply with this. Verse 44, the next Sabbath comes, and now the whole city has gathered. Everybody's there. But when the Jews saw the crowds, or in other words, when the leaders within the synagogue saw all these folks, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. You knew that was going to happen. We live in a world where the same thing happens. You preach the gospel, it's going to be rejected. People don't want to hear it. They're going to revile it. They're going to have arguments against it. And so Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be proclaimed to you first, but since you thrust it aside, we're turning now to the Gentiles. And then they quote finally, final passage of scripture, and that's Isaiah 49, 6. I've made you to be a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the world. And now it's going to conclude on perhaps one of my favorite Bible passages of both scripture, of both Old and New Testament, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here it is, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There it is. As many as were appointed, as many as were foreordained before the foundation of the world by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's an exact, precise number known only by Him. Not one more, not one less. As many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. And that belief was effected and made possible by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And there's great rejoicing. Glorious gospel. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and it does not return, but it waters the earth, making it sprout and bring forth, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you that in your grace, you enabled us, poor sinners that we are, to be made alive. We thank you for the new heart you have given to us. We thank you for a life set apart that we might glorify you in thought, word, and speech. In thy blessed name we pray. Amen.